Today's scripture reading is from the book of Judges, Judges chapter 15. Later on, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, "I'm going to my wife's room," but her father would not let him go in. "I was so sure you thoroughly hated her," he said, "that I gave her to your friend. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing grain together with the vineyards and olive groves. When the Philistines asked, "Who did this?" they were told, "Samson, the Timnite son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friend." So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, "Since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The men of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We have come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do to him as he did to us."
Then 3,000 men went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone from a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With the donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With the donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramath Lehi. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and the water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. So the spring was called En-Hakkor, meaning caller's spring, and it is still there in Lehi. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines.
No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. No one can serve two masters. At first reading, Judges chapter 15 seems to be about Samson on the rampage. In my Bible, the chapter is entitled Samson's Vengeance on the Philistines. But although it's easy to read it that way, this chapter is not about Samson getting angry and killing indiscriminately. If we want to interpret it correctly, we need to understand the underlying situation. And the writer of the book of Judges gives us a clue to this through his repeated references to geography. For example, he talks about Samson going down to Timnah and up to his father's house and so on, up and down, and that's because all of the action of Samson's story is set around a valley, the Valley of Sorek. That's important. The chapter also mentions two people groups, the Philistines and the tribe of Judah. The Philistines' ethnic ancestors came originally from Egypt, from where they'd emigrated to the Mediterranean island of Crete. From Crete, they launched an invasion of a sizable section of the coastline of Canaan, taking control of three city-states. But they'd also pushed further inland and built two more cities. And that's why we hear in the Old Testament about the five rulers of the Philistines, one ruler for each of these city-states. All of the stories that we read in Judges chapters 13 to 16 take place in Philistine-controlled territory, territory which should have been in Israelite hands if the tribes had faithfully conquered the land that they'd been allotted by God. So the Philistines are an occupying power, exercising control, but not living everywhere the Israelites do. They're not on site to keep control. Rather, their control is by way of the threat of their greater military power. This is still the situation when David fights the Philistine Goliath. The point is that what is going on is war for control of the region. And the crucial arena of conflict is the Valley of Sorek. Most of the action of these chapters takes place at one end of the valley or the other. If the Philistines could actually conquer this valley and take control of it completely, then they would be able to totally dominate the Israelite tribes that were within their sphere of influence. But this never happens. Samson prevents it. And this is why these accounts are so important. They demonstrate that God was acting to prevent the extinction of his people. And this is why Samson sees the Philistines as such bitter enemies, and why the Philistines in turn hate Samson so much. He alone stands between them and control of this region. So what's going on here is war. It doesn't look like it. It looks like one man's actions. And the writer of the book of Judges tells us that things are not supposed to be like this. Each time the Lord raises up a deliverer, their first task is to form an army, uniting their fellow Israelites to fight against the enemy power that's oppressing them. Samson fights this war alone. But we should notice as well that Samson at least recognizes that there is a war to be fought. When, as the chapter begins, Samson goes to visit his wife and finds that she's been given to another, he's not tempted by the offer of her younger, more attractive sister. He recognizes that his wife and father-in-law and their family, although they're Philistines themselves, live in fear of the Philistines. He knows who his real enemies are, so he doesn't blame the family and he doesn't do them any harm. For all his faults, Samson recognizes who the enemy is. And this is important. Significant in getting a better understanding of this is the strange story of the foxes. It's easy to read this passage as if one night Samson goes out in a rage and somehow catches 300 foxes in one single outing, and simply for the thrill of it, uses them to set fire to everything in sight. But that would be a false picture. What does he actually do with these foxes? The writer of the book of Judges tells us specifically that he destroys the standing grain, the stored grain, the vineyards, and the olive groves of the Philistines. What is actually being described here is an extended period of resistance fighting, destroying Philistine agriculture, destroying their supply lines. What Samson is engaged in here are not random acts of cruelty and destruction, but the systematic and wise undermining of the Philistines' ability to establish their control of this region. As a result, in verse 9, the Philistines go up to Judah. They go there to reassert their control. You see, they consider this their territory, but they're not actually living there. The people of Judah interpret this as the final invasion, and they don't know what they've done to provoke it, but they're relieved to discover that the Philistines only want Samson. They aren't at war with the people, just Samson. See, the Philistines too know who their real enemy is. So 3,000 men from Judah go down to see Samson. Now, we mustn't imagine that this is because they think they need 3,000 men in order to subdue Samson. They haven't got any idea that he might be capable of that kind of thing yet. No, they go down en masse because the whole of their tribe is threatened with war. Their peace with the Philistines is under threat. And they say the most extraordinary thing, which is really the heart of this whole account. Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us? The men of Judah, by this point, are so far from God that they see their enemies as their rulers. And Samson, the promised deliverer from God, on whom God's Spirit clearly rests, he is their enemy. They say to the one God has sent as their ruler, the Philistines are our rulers. More than that, they say that they've come to bind him up and hand him over to the enemy. And then there's this extraordinary conversation where Samson says, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." And they answer, "Agreed. We'll only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." When Samson seeks respite and refuge in their territory, and he's pursued by a Philistine military force, Judah calls out a 3,000-strong army. Here is the army of God's people gathered at last. But instead of rallying under Samson's leadership and fighting the Philistines, they bind their leader, they hand him over to the enemy, and they accept the enemy as their rulers. What does that remind you of? Does it ring any bells with Jesus, who was bound and handed over to his enemies by God's people as they embraced Roman rule in the place of the rule of God? Remember Pontius Pilate asking, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests respond, "We have no king but Caesar." What's going on here is a profound identity crisis. The heart of this passage shows us a people who have abandoned God's rule over their lives. These people do not know who they are. They do not know who their God is. They do not know what his purposes for them are. They do not know who their leader is. They do not know who their enemy is. They've lost sight of all of this, and it's because of the tremendous cultural compromises that they've made. They've intermarried, they've surrendered their land, they no longer bother to press on with the conquest of the promised land that God had commanded them to undertake. This whole area was supposed to have been the possession of the tribe of Dan. But when the Danites spied it out, they decided that the occupants, well, they looked a bit tough. So rather than exercising faith in God, they went and found an easy bit of the land to take over instead. You can read about that in Judges chapter 18. The compromises that the Israelites have made, particularly by worshiping other gods, have meant that they've lost their identity as the people of God. Sadly, we too live in an age when God's people are experiencing an identity crisis. At a time when the worldwide church is growing more than at any other point in history, the church in the Western world remains in decline. This is important. In North America, thousands of churches close each year, many more than the number of new church plants. Every month, hundreds of church leaders leave their ministries for good. And the majority of those graduating North American Bible schools and seminaries, and then going on into church ministry, leave the ministry for good within the first 5 years, many in less time than they took to train. And these are some of the more obvious symptoms. But at the heart of the crisis that we're experiencing in our own day is the same issue we've read about in Judges chapter 15. cultural compromise that has caused us to lose our sense of identity as the people of God. The tribe of Judah compromised the way of life that the Lord had called them to live by in order to live at peace under the rule of an occupying force. All too easily, we too can find ourselves living compromised Christian lives in the hope of remaining at peace with a world that's becoming more and more hostile to Jesus. In these past weeks, many of us will have seen more of our immediate neighbors than we've perhaps ever done in the past. Most of these appropriately distanced encounters will have been pleasant, I hope. But encounters with our neighbors can present us with significant challenges. And many of us feel uncomfortable talking to them about our faith. So we avoid the subject, but then we feel guilty for doing so. But there's a more significant problem than this. The Apostle Peter says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." And worse than mere embarrassment, many of us are conscious that our neighbors don't see anything different about our lives, anything that would provoke them to ask us a question about why we have such hope-filled lives. If we are just the same, if we have just the same values, if we live just the same lives as our neighbors, then how can we be a transformational presence in the world? The church, as we read about it in Acts and the epistles, is a revolutionary movement. So much of the church in the Western world acts as nothing more than a chaplain to society, blessing their wars, their medical experiments, their business practices, their sports events, and their lifestyle choices. In the New Testament, the church is a sign, a servant, and a foretaste of the kingdom of God, the reign of God, a sign pointing to Jesus the King, a servant cooperating with the Holy Spirit as he brings about the reign of God in the world, and a foretaste allowing people to experience something of the kingdom to come today. Jesus says the inbreaking of his kingdom turns the world upside down. The last shall be first. Blessed are the poor. How hard it is for the rich to get into the kingdom of heaven. Love your enemies. If we're going to be a kingdom people, a people under the reign of God, in other words, if we're going to claim that God is our ruler, then our lives must demonstrate a different set of values. You cannot be about the business of the kingdom and live no differently from your neighbors. Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? The men of Judah could not recognize their enemy, but I wonder, do we? And I want to suggest to you, as I have before, that the great unrecognized enemy of the church is consumerism, the pursuit of stuff in place of the pursuit of God. Listen to what Alan Hirsch has to say about the power of consumerism and being a disciple of Jesus.
The thing is, we're being profoundly discipled every day by a very sophisticated system called media and advertising. Trillions of dollars are put into it to manipulate our sense of self, who we are, our sense of worth, our identity. This is the task of advertising, is to create desire. It's really about desire. And if religion is anything, it's about desire. So that anyone who comes to Jesus in a Western context is already a well-discipled consumer. And it's a religion. Consumerism is being defined by what we consume. It is the, like I said, the search for meaning, identity, purpose, and belonging tied to the consumption of products. The problem is that I think that consumerism is the alternative religion of our day. Without doubt, is the secular religion of our day. There's no such religious force in the West as powerful as consumerism. For me, the most simplest definition, I think one that gets to the core of what discipleship's about, is becoming more and more like Jesus, like the one I love. The way we worship Jesus is by obeying him. He calls us for utter obedience. Because in the Hebrew mind, the way you worship is to obey. It's not simply giving words. It's actually becoming like. In a sense, my becoming like Jesus is what I'm designed eternally to be like. When we shall see him, we shall be like him. Look what the early church does. They grow like wildfire because they got disciples, not consumers. You cannot build a church on consumers. They will desert you at the moment's notice because they have no commitments beyond their own needs. You can't build on that. Jesus is quite wise in this. You can take his advice quite seriously. Quite literally, die. Jesus can take 12 and by extension the 70 and build a movement that changes the world on disciples. He could never have done that on consumers. You've got people who are willing to pay the price. They've already died to their own agendas. They're now living for the Lordship of Jesus. With that, you can build movements.
Just as the tribe of Judah were trying to live both as the people of God and under the rule of the Philistines, the crisis of identity in the church in North America today is marked by our attempt to live in two incompatible ways at the same time, to live as disciples of Jesus and as consumers. We call this consumer Christianity. And the result of our attempt to try to put these two things together has been a crisis of commitment in the church. Eddie Gibbs, the former professor of church growth at Fuller Theological Seminary, Eddie says that there are signs of weakening commitment in the church everywhere. Many people who do attend a church service attend less often than they used to, once every few weeks instead of once a week. People are reluctant to become church members. People move from church to church as soon as anything in their current church doesn't suit them. Misunderstanding the nature of belonging to a local church, many people attend more than one church. More and more people attending church have a poor knowledge of basic Christian beliefs. And those beliefs that they do have make surprisingly little difference to the way they live their daily lives. There's also a decline in commitment to sound beliefs as people pick and choose what they would prefer to believe rather than learning from the great scholars and traditions of the church. And there's a general lack of interest in prayer and in spreading the faith. Eddie Gibbs says consumer religion, as attractive as it is, doesn't work because Jesus is not concerned to satisfy people's individual needs. The gospel is about God's agenda, not ours. Jesus puts it this way: no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve both God and the things the world values. It's remarkable how often in the Bible the people of God come to a place where they have to choose once again who they will follow. And the choice to follow the Lord never seems to be the easier path. It's always more attractive to live in step with the world. And to do so, we are willing to embrace all sorts of cultural compromises. And we justify these compromises, our lack of radical Christian lifestyle, by saying that it's important that we live at peace with our neighbors. But in reality, we are switching rulers. When we allow ourselves to be ruled by the world, we bind our leader and hand him over to the enemy. Choosing life under their rule in place of life under his. No one can serve two masters. And the men of Judah made their choice. For them, it was the rule of the Philistines in place of the rule of God. But Judges 15 has some good news for us. Look at what happens in verse 14. the 3,000 men of Judah, bind Samson and hand him over to the Philistines. But when they will not do what is right, when they choose to compromise and accept other rulers besides the Lord and his anointed, that will not stop God. The Spirit of the Lord came on Samson in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Even when the people have failed, all is not lost. But a one-man army, that's far less satisfactory, a far less permanent solution. Ultimately, no matter how much the Israelites strayed from the Lord's path for them, they were preserved, even if it had to be through as disturbing a character as Samson. Through Samson, the Lord gives just enough protection for the people to struggle on in their blind rebellion, imagining that because they still exist, all must be well. And the passage ends with these words, which are really words of condemnation for the men of Judah. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Samson is given to us as a type of Christ, a pointer to the truth about Jesus. And the truth is that nothing can stop his reign. No power on earth or in heaven can stop his kingdom from coming. The kingdom of God is coming. The good news is that you and I can choose to be a sign pointing to that kingdom, a servant helping to bring in that kingdom, and even a foretaste of that kingdom for the people around us. The kingdom of God is coming. Each day, we 3,000 men of Judah come to our God-given deliverer, Jesus, and we have a choice to make. Will we be blinded by our desires for the things everyone else values, blinded by our desire to live at peace with our neighbors on their terms, never rocking the boat, binding Jesus up in our compromises in the process? Or will we join him as his kingdom breaks into the world around us, turning over the tables of religious compromise? One thing is certain. Whether we choose to get in line with it or not, the kingdom of God is coming. Let's pray. Lord, we believe you when you say, no one can serve two masters. Jesus, you are our master. Holy Spirit, we invite you to open our eyes to the ways in which we are serving other masters, and in particular to the ways in which the consumer culture that we live in has infected not just our daily lives, but even our walk with you. Help us, Lord, to recognize the ways in which we treat our participation in the life of the church as just one more thing that we consume. And in that way, we bind you up and we don't let you be our ruler. Lord Jesus, we invite you again onto the throne of our lives. Lord, let us be the radical believers, giving our whole lives over to following you, that you have called us to be, so that we might see a transformation in our own church and in the wider church in our generation, for the sake of your name, for the glory of God. Amen.
You've been listening to the First Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. For more sermons and information about our church's services and programs, please visit firstbc.org.